Amen. Let's jump into this book. Last week, we spent quite a bit of time with the introduction. I think for obvious reasons, there's a lot to talk about before we study the book of Revelation. I would say, before we read this chapter, chapter 1, not a hard book to understand, a very hard book to believe. And because there's things in this that are so unbelievable that we've never experienced, I personally believe that's why you have all kinds of awkward and fanciful interpretation. Not a hard book to understand at all. Very easy. In fact, we even have an outline that God gave us. View the book, study the book this way. You'll see that before our time's done this morning. But a hard book to believe. I'm shy of faith in the Lord and an understanding of what he's done in our past. So let's go ahead and read the whole chapter. We only got four verses into this last week. So let's read the whole chapter and we'll pick up where we left off. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And of all things that he saw, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, and the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. There you have it, man. Revelation chapter 1. It begins, once again, as the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The focus is Jesus in this book. It is a clearer picture of Jesus than anywhere else in the entire biblical account. And it starts off with a bang, doesn't it? As the curtain gets ripped back by God and we get to see probably the only physical description, the only physical description in the New Testament of Jesus, he's unveiled. Okay, the mystery, so much of the mystery is pulled back, and we get to see Jesus, how he is right now. You understand that? How he is currently seated at the right hand of his Father, ready to return, ready to judge. This is Jesus. If we were in heaven right now, we would see this. Not a builder, not a man, not a bearded Jewish man, not the picture that so many, maybe 90% of the church has in our mind, unfortunately. We would see this intimidating, larger than life, impressive, radiant, glorious, almighty being. That's Jesus. And I'd love to spend some time and talk about that. By way of review, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book was written to servants, bond slaves. The assumption is we've already labored, we're already familiar with our master, and we are willingly his servants. That specifically is who is expected to read, understand, keep, know this book. I do believe this book was intended for mature Christians. Absolutely. There's an assumption we've read the Bible and come to this book. There is that assumption. I believe that. There's some really interesting things. Get the recording from last week. But I'd love to pick up in verse 5 where we left off, if you don't mind. We're told in verse 4 that Jesus is eternal. He is and was and is to come. We're told that there are these seven, I believe, characteristics, the complete characteristics of who Jesus is as John sees him before his throne. That's where we left off last week, talking about this complete ministry of our Lord Jesus and all of his righteous characteristics, even seen by John in a way I don't fully understand. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That's the first thing that is said of Jesus in verse 5. Jesus is the faithful witness. And keep in mind, church, that is a statement that is said in the context of him being eternal, who was and is to come. And because of that reason, follow me on this, that is why Jesus is the faithful witness. He's seen it all. He's always been around. He hasn't studied and come to conclusions about creation. He was there. You understand that? He saw the whole thing because he's eternal. In fact, we find as we study the New Testament, he was actually the one who spoke, "Let there be." Fill in the blanks. The most faithful witness, all we can do is share with people what we know to be true, what we've discovered to be true, but there is one faithful witness, and that is because he has been in existence forever, and he saw. He's the only eyewitness to creation. Pretty cool, right? The faithful witness, the only one who can come from heaven, from the Father, come to earth, live on this earth for 33 and a half years, the only faithful witness of how the Father is, who the Father is, heaven, the kingdom of God, because he's the only one that came from there and revealed it to us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the faithful witness. You can argue with scholars, you can debate, you can question, you can doubt. You're a fool, with all due respect, if you do not accept the witness from the one who was the eyewitness and the citizen of heaven. He came to earth and said, here's how Father is. Here's what is necessary. Here's what is true. In fact, Jesus said to Pilate, the reason I came to this earth is to bear witness of the truth. Amen? The faithful witness. And by the way, the only one that can ultimately tell us what we can expect on into eternity, because he's the only one who's already been there. He exists in eternity. So you understand creation, the truth about how to be saved, how to be redeemed, the truth about God's heart towards sinners, the acceptance of the righteous sacrifice and what we can expect in the future. It is because Jesus is eternal. That is the very reason why he is the faithful witness. He doesn't need a jury. He doesn't need to be educated. He just comes and declares all of the above, past, present, and future. What an awesome statement. And if you've ever put your trust in man, even a good woman, right? You've been let down, no doubt. Have you not been let down? Well, put your faith in the faithful witness who will never let you down, who will always deliver accurate counsel, accurate truth, accurate information. That's what this book is about. The second statement about Jesus Christ is that he is the first begotten of the dead. What does that mean, the firstborn of the dead? Well, first of all, understand this. There have been people in human history who have been brought back from the dead. even people before Jesus rose again from the dead. That's true. That's absolutely true. There was a little boy, right, that belonged to a widow in the Old Testament, brought back, the widow of Nain. There were a little girl and a little boy and Lazarus, for example, in the New Testament account, where Jesus brought people back from the dead. There is a whole group of people that were dead in and around Jerusalem who came back to life and were seen walking around Jerusalem after the resurrection of Christ, according to Matthew's gospel. There have been people, maybe you know of accounts on the missions field or in your world, where people were flatline dead and God reached in and brought them back to life. Pretty awesome, right? To see that miraculous thing take place. Why is Jesus unique among them? Because he is the only one who came back from the dead never to die again. That's the difference. You understand that? Jesus Christ came back from the dead to be glorified, to live on into eternity, never to die again. Lazarus, his life was essentially prolonged. I personally think he was the only one that was bummed out about that. I think the family was ecstatic, but Lazarus was like, you kidding me? Back here on earth? Man, I wish you guys wouldn't have prayed, right? To taste eternity, to taste what is beyond, to taste and see that the Lord is good experientially. I don't think anybody who has left this earth and goes into the care of the Lord would ever want to return, personally. Listen, if I flatline, don't you dare pray for me. I'll come back swinging. You think Narcan makes people violent? I'm telling you right now. I want to be with the Lord. Okay, that was drama. But you get the point, okay? Our Lord Jesus is the firstborn of the dead in the sense that he rose again from the dead to never die again, to live on in a glorified state. He blazed the trail. Guess what? We will follow him in that. Isn't that cool? There is a time coming where we will physically die and be resurrected to be in our glorified state to live on into eternity. He blazed the trail, but many will follow. That's the idea. But he's the number one. He's the first. Rightfully so. I love this statement, guys. Faithful witness, firstborn of the dead. But how about this? He is the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. How about that, huh? 2017 citizens of earth. Doesn't that comfort your heart? Don't we get confused and scratch our head and sometimes panic when we see people in positions of power and influence that are absolute bozos and clowns, right? Don't have a moral bone in their body. Do you look at the world that is governed by man right now and think, oh God, what's going to happen in a week? Do you? I do. To see immoral men and immoral women in positions of authority and influence causes this heart to panic from time to time. Until I take a step back and I read my Bible and I realize, oh, that's right. Jesus is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. They are subject to him. Praise God for that, right? We would be doomed. Regardless of politics, man, we would be in a huge jam if it really did come down to men governing. They all answer to him, whether they like that or not, there will be a day coming where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Politicians included. Won't that cause a rowdy amen in heaven, right? Oh, yeah. He's the ruler of all the kings of this earth. What an awesome statement. And it gets soft, guys. It gets sentimental. It gets very personal at this point. And John, being the apostle of love, you knew he had to include this statement. Unto him, right? Eternal, faithful witness, you know, the ruler, the first begotten of the dead, unto him that loved us. Man, doesn't that just melt your heart? This awesome king, this awesome almighty ruler loves us. I shared this recently. That's a really huge cause for praise, guys. The fact that there is an all-knowing, almighty, omnipresent God who loves us is really good news for us. Right? We shared this recently in our Psalm study. Imagine an all-knowing. He knows everything about you. He knows everything that you did yesterday. Even the icky, sticky stuff that rolled around in your brain. He knew about that too. He knows all of that. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. You can't run from him. Every corner you turn around, boom, there's God. What you doing? right? He's everywhere at the same time. He know, and he's all powerful. He literally, with a spoken word, flung balls of gas into the universe. I know I go there often because I'm still so blown away by that. It's like, I got to come up with another example. All powerful. It's amazing to me, right? And he's good. Do you understand? If that truth was different, if an all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God was not good, was evil, and had malicious intent, and did not love us, do you realize what a equipped and terrifying predator that would be? Have you ever thought about that? Isn't it awesome that God is that cool and that powerful and yet good and loves us? We'd be in a whole huge world of hurt. But he loves us, guys. That's the awesome thing about this. Praise God he loves us with that kind of equipment, right? And look at this. He has expressed his love in this. Guys, it's not just talk. Hey, men in the room. How many big, dramatic, powerful, swelling words have you shared with that beautiful girl of your dreams? Expressing all that you would do to express your love, right? Have you lived up to it? Have you done the dishes? Do you pick up your socks? Do you take her out? Do you make her feel special? Did all that end as soon as, you know, she said, I do? You get my point. There's a lot of expressions of love, but that isn't actually love at all. Love is something that you do. It's an action. And don't you love the Lord Jesus, ladies? I bet you love him. I bet you love him even more than that husband, good of a guy as he might be. Because he says, I love you. And he expresses that by washing us in his own blood. Can you think of a greater expression of love? I love you so much. I will, innocent as I am, righteous as I am, I will literally take your sins upon myself so that you can be reconciled unto my Father. Me, who knows no sin, will become sin so that you can know the righteousness of God. Now, that's an expression of love, is it not? Have you ever, ladies, anywhere on earth found a man who would love you like that? I know the answer to that. Hey, brothers, for that matter, have you ever anywhere on earth seen love demonstrated like that? No way, man. This is what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with an ultimate expression of love. Revel in that for a minute, guys. Washed us from our sins. Is there a quick little history that plays in your mind about your sins? The ones we know about, right? Because let's face it, there's sins in our life we're oblivious to. Pride, arrogancy, independence, self-righteousness. It's so natural to us, we've gotten used to the stink of it. You know, we slaughtered a bunch of birds yesterday at my house. You know, it was a big to-do. Had the Robinsons over, had this weird New Jersey guy who likes to do Maine stuff come over. I don't know, he just likes it. And, you know, the common complaint of the day was the smell. And it is kind of embarrassing. I don't smell nothing bad. I like, smells like freezer camp to me. Smells like a glorious winter. But that's because I've gotten used to that. That's not a good thing, man. I think that's twisted. I admit that. You can be around something so vile so often, you're like, I don't smell nothing. My sin is like that. My self-righteousness, my pride, I can be so used to my own filth. People around me are like, dude, take a shower, righteously speaking, spiritually. And I think, what are you talking about? I'm humble. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm very humble, actually. It's amazing, guys. Our Lord Jesus has washed us from our sins. All of them. Revel. Roll around in that for a little bit. Enjoy it. Man, that is an awesome revelation in and of itself. But then it says, in his own blood. Don't forget, church, there was a great cost, a huge, priceless cost so that you and I could know cleansing. Don't forget that. It cost our God everything to make us clean. Man, let that affect the way you live. Let that affect the way you worship. And notice this, guys, and it's made us. He washed us, he cleansed us, he's made us kings, and he's made us priests. Two very important roles, guys. The king was responsible over all the civil affairs of his people, righteousness and unrighteousness, right? The king would stand as judge of righteousness. The king would stand as enforcer of the rules, the policies, the code, the conduct, okay? civil responsibility. The priest, as you know, had spiritual responsibilities. Represent God to man and man to God. Well, notice, guys, God, in this relationship that he desires to have, in our salvation or sanctification process, he's cleansed us of our sins, but he has given to us, don't miss this, responsibility. Did you see that? I don't have the right to throw that responsibility off. I don't have the right to say, well, I just want to be saved. I just want to come to church. I just want to lay low, do my thing. Let the pastor be responsible for that. Let the Christian politicians be responsible for that. I just want to work. I want to survive. I want to be as good as I can. And I want heaven in the end. You do not have that luxury. If you are here this morning and you have been washed in his blood, you have been given by God, not by an institution, not by an ordination committee. You have been given by God to huge responsibilities, and that is you have a responsibility to your community, believer and non-believer alike, to stand for and enforce. In our world, that means voting, that means being involved, that means standing against righteousness, that means speaking against immorality, the civil affairs of your people. You also have been given by God the responsibility in a spiritual sense for your children, for your brothers and sisters. Those are huge responsibilities. Here's what Jesus taught. To whom has received much, right? To whom it has been given much, much is required. I believe this is what is in view. A lot has been given to us, guys. For example, the cleansing of sins. And with that blessing of cleansing of sins, I have responsibilities that I can't shirk, I can't run from, I can't opt out of. Now, if you embrace that in your life as a Christian person, that will dramatically affect your life, okay? I won't meddle, but I firmly believe that based on this declaration right here, there are certain liberties, for example, that I set aside because I have responsibilities that I am unwilling to compromise for the sake of liberty. Process that. Let the Spirit of God speak to you about that. But it's a huge responsibility. Have you embraced that? I share this all the time, particularly with men. I personally believe the greatest fear of 2017 is responsibility. I believe that. I have seen people do courageous things for the sake of adrenaline thrill or saving oppressed people or whatever the case may be. But it is amazing to me. You will cause a man to tuck his tail and run so frequently by just presenting responsibility. Will you own this for the rest of your life and be responsible for that individual or this group of people? Responsibility is terrifying to a leisure and ease culture. It really is. But here, God says, this is part of it. This is part of your forgiveness. Responsibility comes with it. Pretty awesome as far as I'm concerned. Awesome in responsibility. Awesome in the sense of the task at hand. He's made us kings and priests and God, unto God and his Father. Notice, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. What awesome balance, guys. Do you get that? I've made you, Aaron, a king. You have a responsibility in a civil sense to stand for what is right in your community. I want you as a Christian man to be a voice in the area of righteousness. I have given you, Aaron, responsibilities, spiritually speaking, to feed and love and mediate and pray. But don't you dare for a minute think it has anything to do with you, your kingdom, your authority, your dominion. Do you see the balance? I've made you kings and priests, but to him be the glory. It is his dominion. It is his kingdom. That is very, very, very important, kings and priests in the room, that we do not lose sight of that, right? Because we can get real big-headed and think, that's right, I'm a king. I've heard the whole teachings on, I'm a king's kid. And therefore, I deserve the best and finest things of life. Huh? We are a king, king's kid, but it is his kingdom and his will. It's very important that we keep close view of that. Then a prophecy, guys, an awesome prediction that there will one day be a return. Behold, he cometh. That's right. The Lord Jesus will physically return to this earth that he created and redeemed. Amen. And we can know it's his second coming. And there's many things, but here specifically the detail is he is coming with clouds. What are the clouds? Do a study in the Word of God, right? Hebrews chapter 12, for example. There, we are surrounded with this great cloud of witnesses. We're told That Enoch said this statement, Jude said this statement, that when our Lord Jesus returns, he returns with 10,000s of his saints. How are we dressed, guys? Just real quick. When we are with the Lord in the heavenly scene, how are we dressed? Shout it out. What's our attire? White robes, right? White robes of righteousness. Can you please picture a group returning with our Lord that is innumerable? 10,000 was the biggest conceivable number of this day. 10,000s and thousands is myriads of people returning. And at first, you just see this dense white mass. And we're on horses even. That's really cool to think about. I don't really like horses, but I'm sure I will then. I'm sure there's a time coming where I'm like, man, now I like them, right? They're awesome. But picture that, guys, just a dense cloud of witnesses that we show up. How do you miss that? This is not to be cruel, but this is not a secret return, right? The Watchtower organization, the Jehovah Witnesses that come to your door, they have a teaching that Jesus has returned already, and he did it secretly, and he's in this little chamber in Brooklyn, New York, underground. In the sewer? I mean, what is he? It's Jesus, not a ninja turtle. It's a strange doctrine. It really is. But here, guys, check it out, all right? Weird teaching. When Jesus Christ returns, he shows up with a myriad of saints. He establishes a kingdom. The first thing he does is bring to an end all of the opposition. It is a highly visible event. Everybody is aware of it. There ain't no secret about it, okay? And that's what the scriptures declare. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Imagine the phones that are going to be going off at that point, right? You can't watch anything anymore, or nothing can happen without someone recording it. That's good and bad. But imagine if the tribulation allows technology to exist. I have my doubts, but you know, someone's going to be recording that thing, right? Regardless, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so let it be so. That's what amen means. Wail, man. When our Lord Jesus returns, all of those who rejected, all of those who doubted, all of them who rolled the eyes, when he comes back and makes it very plain and very obvious, I was Lord. The account is true. Everyone will wail that stood in opposition. Oh my word, it's true. What those Christians have been saying for 2,000 plus years, whatever time he returns, it was true. And the wailing will begin. Even so, let it be so, is what John says. Only a righteous motive could write those three words, even so, amen. Look at verse 8. Jesus is speaking in the first person. I am Alpha and Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's literally suggesting I am the first, I am the last, and everything in between. That's the declaration. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and is to come, the Almighty. What an awesome declaration of Jesus Christ. Notice, Jesus Christ is revealed here as the Almighty. This is a declaration of his deity, church. Jesus says, I'm the beginning and the end, first and the last. I'm eternal. I am the Almighty. And he declares himself as Lord, Kurios in the Greek, Supreme Master. This is an amazing declaration of Jesus being nothing less than God. And that'll come up again as this chapter unfolds. Verse 9 says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. I really appreciate that introduction to himself. John says, first of all, I want you to know I had an amazing revelation of Jesus Christ. Please get, he's writing this in hindsight, okay? I had the most amazing experience, vision of Jesus. But guess what hasn't happened, John would say. I haven't interpreted, this amazing vision in a way that makes me feel more spiritual, more advanced, more exceptional than you. Isn't that amazing? You see Christians talk about these amazing experiences that they had, and they start whole churches and draw people unto themselves like they have this important info that you need, and they are subtly and not so subtly exalting themselves. Here, John says, let me tell you who I am and who I think of myself. I'm your brother. That's it. I am a fellow companion in tribulation. I'm not exempt from persecution myself. Can you hear the precious humility in that? In other words, all of this amazing truth that we're about to read and study did not go to John's head and make John feel like he was better in any way. Isn't that amazing? That to me speaks volumes of where this guy was at with Jesus. Really. I'm your brother. I'm your companion in tribulation. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, that is enduring patience. And then he gets very specific. I was in the isle that is called Patmos, okay? In that first century world, everybody knew that as a prison island. An island of exile, an island of punishment, an island where Rome would drop off those that they are embarrassed of to die. That's the deal. Why was he there? He was there for the word of God. That is, John taught the word of God. He believed the word of God. He readily distributed the word of God. And for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, the fact that Jesus Christ lived, the fact that Jesus had a very public, miraculous ministry, the fact that he died, rose again, and ascended. John was very quick to share that with whosoever would hear. The testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is convicting to me, guys, and I tried to paint a picture last week of the conditions that John found himself on that island, burned from head to toe, blisters, third-degree burns all over his body, horrible, horrible pain, no shade, bald rock, and just surrounded with carnage, human remains everywhere. A horrible situation John finds himself in. But yet, in verse 10, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's amazing to me. He was in the Spirit. Once again, you don't flip a switch to get in the Spirit. I don't believe that personally. Some people do. Some people, and you can certainly find that. Someone would just say there's a choice to just, you know, direct your focus to God and you're in the Spirit. I haven't found that to be the case personally, but what I have found to be the case is to get in the Spirit, there takes, for me, a certain level of cultivation. I really believe what the old timers talk about, and that is praying through. I really believe in that magical little 30 minutes, man. When you set time aside to pray, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, the first 10, 15, 20 minutes, it takes unbelievable discipline, and your mind is just going everywhere, right? And if you stop your prayer time in 15, 20 minutes, I don't have to ask, it probably was not that productive, right? I know that's the way it is for me, and I know I'm very busy in my mind and anxious often. But I really believe what I hear from guys like Tozier and Moody and Ravenhill, they always talk about praying through that 30 minutes. And then your second half of that hour is dynamic and it's passionate and there's a sense of God's presence. I really believe to get in the Spirit, it takes a certain level of cultivation. I'm not earning anything from God. I am abandoning all the busyness of my mind and the grip this world has on me. It takes some time to wiggle out of that clench, for me personally, just being very honest. And it speaks something to me that John, in his condition, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. First of all, that he acknowledged, Lord, this is your day. There's no congregation. I could easily take the day off. I could camp. Not that he was in any condition to do so. But I love the fact that John had a conviction in his heart. Lord, this is your day. And I am going to give you my heart and my mind. I'm going to meditate on your word. I'm going to worship you regardless of my scenario. Let that speak to you, church. Is it wrong to work on a Saturday? No. It's not wrong to work on a Saturday. Or is it wrong to work on a Sunday? No. There's times when you got to, right? I get that. But when you look at your year, is your priority the Lord's day? Is it your priority to gather with the saints and to worship in commemoration of who he is? I think that's important. I realize sometimes we get in a jam. I realize sometimes we have this little brief window to make it happen. I get that. But I will also say this. The last 10 years of my life, I've been in those jams. I've been in a situation where I'm up against a deadline and Sunday rolls around. But this darn conviction of mine that God has made us kings and priests and the responsibility that comes with that, I've had to look at my deadlines and my family's needs and financial strain from time to time and say, you know what? I'm going to church, Lord. I don't think there's a law, but I have chose to do that and try to be in this place as much as I possibly can. And I will tell you, the Lord's honored that. And the Lord's, I'm overweight. I'm not doing too bad, right? I'm not wasting away to nothing. There's times where I might wish, and there's times where I might have to, you know, take a phone call that's awkward. Yeah, I know. I don't. Just give me 2 more weeks. There's times where that might have to happen, but at the end of the day, the Lord has been so good to my family, man, really. So good to my family. So think about that. Here, John, in his condition, says, it's your day. Now, why is it the Lord's day? Why is Sunday the Lord's day? And let's talk about that very briefly. There are some that would suggest that the Sabbath day is what is being referred to here as the Lord's day. Jewish perspective, I suppose. I would cite for you, in opposition to that position, what the Lord Jesus himself said. He said to the Jews, who the Sabbath was a very big deal. In fact, it was an over big deal. Ceremony to them became a moral issue. And they added all kinds of traditions to the Sabbath, which to them was a moral issue. Not at all God's intention from the very beginning. But do you remember what Jesus said? He said, guys, you got it all wrong. He said, the Sabbath was not made for God, but the Sabbath was made for man. Jesus, in that quote, I believe is saying, that is not the Lord's day, that's our day. God, in his mercy and sovereignty, gave the human race a day of rest. Now, how do we even know it was Saturday? My point is, the title of the day isn't the issue. It's the day of the week. It's the end of the week. These men were supposed to rest. These women were supposed to rest. I hear it a lot, man. I hear a lot of the naysayers of meeting on Sunday as opposed to meeting on Saturday. I hear them say all the time, Sunday was the day where the Roman Empire would worship the sun god. I'm like, oh, well, that's true. That's true. But you don't hear it referred to as Sunday. You hear it referred to in the scriptures as the first day. Saturday was the day that they worshiped Saturnalia, right? Saturn, right? There was all kinds of pagan practices in Rome on Saturday too. And that's true of Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. All the days of the week were named in worship of a pagan deity or a pagan ritual. That has nothing to do with it. The bottom line is the first day of the week is when you see the church gather. Why is it the Lord's day? Check it out. It's the day he rose again. First day of the week. Pretty significant. It is the day the Holy Spirit was initially poured out on the early church. Acts chapter 2. God kind of saying this is an important day. Check this out. It's the first church. The first church meeting after his resurrection. The Lord arose. He spent time. He showed up in the midst of the congregation of disciples. And guess what? He didn't show up again in that very real way until the next Sunday. Remember? God himself is saying, that's a day you can expect me to be in your midst. You can meet me in a very special way on that Sunday, on that first day of the week. Having said all that, I really do believe personally, and I think there's Bible to support it, the Lord's day is none other than the first day of the week, Sunday. John, in the spirit, man, think about it, worshiping, writhing in worshiping. Worship has nothing to do with feeling, does it? Let me throw this out there, guys, and I'll move on, but I would recommend, once again, you get up on Sunday morning, and even you mature Christians, get in the Word, have time of prayer. Why is it that Sunday morning, even among mature Christians, is the one morning a week where we don't have a devotional life? I know why, because it's the day the pastor did it for you, right? But once again, if we were in the Spirit on the Lord's day, if we entered his courts with thanksgiving, if we entered his gates with praise, imagine how different worship would be. If worship wasn't something that we had to muster up and drag out of us, right? If we just came eager and already meditating, already thinking on the Lord and his word, what would our experience be like, to use that term? You get what I mean. I would recommend that. I'll keep beating that drum. And it's really cool because there's a small handful of people that have shared with me that they have adopted that as a conviction of their own. I think that's a wise thing. Check it out in verse 11, saying, okay, this voice behind him like a trumpet blast, loud is the idea, I am. You know, John wasn't confused after that declaration. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And those seven churches are listed. We'll spend a lot of time and study those cities, guys, those churches, in the next weeks to come, next 2 or 3 weeks to come. But here, the obvious declaration that you are to write everything down that you experience in this vision, in this revelation. That's dictation, by the way, for those of you who are Bible students. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And you got to love this. In being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. We don't have to wonder what they represent. They are the churches. Okay, we're told that by the end of this chapter. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Don't miss that, guys. Jesus was in the midst of something very tangible, something very symbolic, which represented the churches. You might not like church. You might have all your reasons why. I don't really like the church. I don't like organized religion. I don't like that person. I don't like the hypocrisy. I don't like, you know, what happened to me as a child in church. You might have a position, and many people do, a very negative outlook on church and the gathering of God's people. But like it or leave it, that's where Jesus is, okay? Here we're told very clearly Jesus is there in the midst. If you read about those seven churches, you will discover very quickly they're very flawed and very carnal and very unappealing often because they have humans in them, right? If you found the perfect church, as soon as you showed up, you just ruined it. It's the truth, right? Because we're all us, guys. But you can't have Jesus without putting up with sheep poo. Okay? And know this, it's where he is. You want to be with him, be with him. But he is there in the midst of his churches. He's willing to dwell in the presence of us because of his grace. I think we should too. Not only that, guys, for all eternity. It's almost like the joke of the entire scriptures, man. All the problems we have relationally, all the disappointment, all the hypocrisy, and all of us who believe in Jesus will spend the rest of our lives together. Isn't that hysterical? Right? You get to heaven and you're like, ain't no out there. Right? You can't go to the church down the road there. We're stuck, man. What an awesome thing. So here, as John turns, he sees first and foremost these seven golden candlesticks. That's God's heart for us, guys. By the way, as a church, we're supposed to bring forth light in our community. And we're supposed to be united with other churches that do likewise. And look at this description. I wanted to get to this and take some time, guys. Think about this. One like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps. Okay, he had this, his waist, his abdomen, covered in this golden sash that went around his middle, his head and his hairs white like wool, implying beard, right? Eyebrows, hair, cool to think about. Bright white like snow. Awesome. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Was he angry? He certainly doesn't demonstrate that with John. Was the flame of fire, which I believe is absolutely legitimate. I'm not willing to take this and you know, butcher it and chop it up. All I believe it's saying, his eyes were as a flame of fire. There was an intensity to his countenance, right? His eyes would burn right through you as he looked at you. Think about that. How awesome that is, right? Those of us who think we can hide things from God, hide things from our wife, hide things from our parents, and yet the Lord would look with this burning glaze right into our souls. That's what John is describing. It's awesome, man. Awesome description. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace, right? Awesome. His voice as the sound of many waters. It talks about in his right hand these seven stars, which we know what they represent, the seven angels of the churches, which we'll talk about. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Please notice, guys, that in that statement, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. There is no like or as. Did you notice that? That's interesting, isn't it? That means it was legitimate. His eyes were as a flame of fire, intense, burning, you know, just intimidating in a sense. But out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. Yes, that is depicative, or it certainly depicts the word of God, the sharpness of his word, Hebrews 4:12. But I personally believe with all my heart there's something very tangible about that statement. When we get to heaven and we see this same being, we'll say, sure enough, man, a sword. Just like there's something tangible coming out of the very mouth of the Lord that is sword-like. It's awesome. Can you see the word of God, piercing word of God, leave his tongue, leave his lips? It's a mystery, but I personally am unwilling to allegorize or spiritualize that statement because it's very literal there. Guys, as we close this morning, we'll get into the seven candlesticks and the seven angels next week. But as we close our time together, I got a question for you. When you think of Jesus, what do you picture? I just want you to think about that as we go home this morning. As you talk to Jesus, as you get alone and you engage in communion and conversation with Jesus, who is it? What is the image you have in your mind? Should we have any image in our mind necessarily? Well, I personally believe to some degree it's human nature. When you commune and engage, there's something going on, right, internally. I don't know that we can avoid that necessarily. But I will say that 90% of the church probably has a picture in their mind that is way less than Jesus. And I would strongly suggest that 90% of the church, when they engage in commune with Jesus, have a picture which is completely imaginary of the Jesus that exists in the Gospels, right? And maybe even worse, maybe artwork that has existed for centuries within the church. But just consider this, guys. John is revealing to us the being Jesus. He is a being that is absolutely intimidating and impressive and radiant and penetrating. Are you with me? And when I talk to Jesus and when I commune with Jesus, this is who I'm actually talking to. Factor that into your prayer life, man. I believe that will bring a very holy dread and fear and reverence to Jesus. It's not just a gentle-eyed bearded man. It is this glorious being that we're engaging with. Think about that. Just to see him how he is, to see him how the Word of God has revealed him to be. And let me end you with a statement from Paul that I believe complements this beautifully. Paul says, we do no longer know Christ after the flesh. Are you familiar with that in 2 Corinthians? He said, we no longer know Christ. We no longer commune, interact, acknowledge Jesus after the flesh. It would be wrong for us to do so. Please get this, guys. Jesus is not the 33 and a half year human that walked around earth. That was Jesus veiled. You understand that? This is the unveiling of Jesus. This is who he has always been. But when he lived here on earth, he contained who he really was in a little Jewish human package. Don't put your focus on that man form, but put your awe and worship and reverence and communion to who he actually is. And by the way, that description is almost a verbatim description 600 years before that by a man named Daniel, who had an identical encounter with this being. Show up next service, and we're going to begin the book of Daniel. And my intention is to study these two books together. But pretty amazing, guys. Two men that lived 600 years apart, describing an identical, impressive being. Both of them respond with a lifeless collapse at its feet. And in both cases, that being says, hey, don't be afraid. Yeah, I know. You're human, and I'm me, but I love you. Okay? Get up. Come on. It's okay. Amazing, right? So this being has existed forever, and it's our Lord Jesus. It's our Savior. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the unveiling, Lord, that we aren't duped into worshiping and hearing from and trusting something that is so less than who you really are, Lord. The truth is, if you made yourself known in this room, bodily, physically, all of us would fall down as dead men and women. But yet you love us, Lord. You died for us. Impressive, overwhelming to our senses, because we're just little men, little people. But Lord, you are an awesome God and you love us. Thank you for that truth, Lord. And I pray as we leave here this morning, hopefully meditating on you, Lord, and your unveiling, who you've revealed yourself to be. Lord, may we grow, really. May we grow and grow in our awe and worship of you. Move in this church, Lord, please, as we continue our study, grip our hearts with the reality of what we will one day see, who we will one day see. And, Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.